We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we enter into a new topic in our consideration of the basic doctrines of the faith. This morning we will be dealing with the state of man after death. But as we look forward to the day, first we want to note, I believe we have a new Moser in the building. Don't hear him back there yet, but perhaps he's in the other room. Caleb Moser, Josh and Lydia's newborn son. And also, our pastor plans to deal with chapter 3 of Colossians, an overview of the 14 imperatives for a godly or holy life, the matter of sanctification and God's direction to the believer for obedience and faithful service. Wednesday evening, we shall continue this topic of death, especially from the viewpoint of the Christian. Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we plan to deal with Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, dealing with the souls of the martyrs beneath the altar of God, and looking at some of the symbolism there as to what is meant and some of the glorious truth for the believer regarding the sovereignty of God and His eternal judgment. As we take up this particular topic, death is a morbid subject. It is a undeniable, inescapable subject, but for the Christian, it can be a glorious, triumphant subject. And thus, this morning, as we look at this topic, we are celebrating the one who has triumphed over sin and death and hell, the one who has vanquished all enemies. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Please stand as we sing 218. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have appointed for us a time to gather together to worship you, to exalt your name, and to be encouraged, to be edified, even to be instructed with regard to such matters as death. We thank you for the victory and the triumph that is in Christ. In his name, amen. Please be seated. And we have hope. We have the assurance of life after death because of the one who was the firstborn from the dead. The one who has fulfilled his own promise that after 3 days he would rise again. The one who has arisen and ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the one who has promised to return in glory and in judgment. Up from the grave he arose. And because he arose, we have his assurance that we who are in Christ likewise shall one day arise with the glorified body. 206. Away. And as we sang that, I remembered one announcement I neglected to make. Pastor Robbins and I visited Ishmael Woodard and Adam Gamble on Friday at Hunlock Creek. And Adam is about to have the bars torn away in 2 weeks. He is going to Jubilee Ministries in the Lebanon area, and he asked for prayer. He's looking forward to visiting us sometime soon, as soon as the rules would permit him to travel. But keep him in your prayers as well. The other thing which I neglected also tonight is the time of fellowship after the evening service. Time to celebrate the birthdays and wedding anniversaries of the month. As we look at this matter of death and dying, we have many promises from our Lord and Savior if we are in Christ. He has said that He has gone to prepare a place for us. And if it were not so, He would have told us. He has given us the assurance that He will return. That He will manifest Himself with the trumpet sound, and He will descend from the clouds as He arose and ascended. And He will judge the unbelievers, and He will reward His people for eternity. We can rest upon those promises because He lives. It is a sure foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need not fear and we need not tremble as we approach death, which for the Christian is only the beginning of a glorious eternity. He is the Rock of Ages, 421. Comments upon the event of dying, drawing our fleeting breath when our eyelids close in death. But it's also a very solid reminder of the fact that we cannot earn our way to heaven. It's not the labors of our hands. We could never fulfill the law's demands through our own holiness, through our own self-righteousness. It is Christ who saves, and Christ alone. And as we remember the certainty, the unavoidability of death, we must recognize that even death itself is an opportunity to remind those who do not have the same hope and the same confidence, the same assurance of the believer, that we can use the event of death, even the funeral of a Christian, as an evangelistic opportunity to speak to the hope that the departed brother or sister in Christ has, that it can be an opportunity to witness of the faith and the hope that can be found in Christ, as opposed to the utter hopelessness of just living with an earth-centered mentality in the flesh. We must therefore take this opportunity in considering death and dying to also remember, for those who are troubled, for those who are uncertain as to their eternal state, it is an opportunity, a call to repentance. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. Please stand as we sing hymn number 724. We often commemorate a date in history that has some relevance to a great defender of the faith or someone who did some notable service to the cause of Christ. And this morning we have the composer of the third hymn that we sang, Rock of Ages. The tune for Rock of Ages was written by a man named Thomas Hastings. Thomas Hastings was born in Washington, Connecticut on October 15th, 1784. And Hastings was an albino. Extreme nearsightedness. And yet he was a naturally gifted musician, a self-taught musician. He learned to play many different instruments, and he ultimately composed more than 1,000 hymn tunes. Perhaps his two best known are the tunes for Rock of Ages and Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned. Thomas Hastings was a choir master and a music teacher. He eventually got his doctorate from New York City University and spent his life teaching music. But his true heart, his true focus and desire was to compose hymn tunes. He compiled more than 50 volumes of hymns during the span of his lifetime. And he died near age 90 in 1874. Thomas Hastings. As we take up this new subject, this new topic, chapter 31 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, sometimes we read these various paragraphs, but for this morning I think we'll just summarize it in that the first paragraph of chapter 31 of the Confession reminds us that the soul upon death departs from the body and returns unto God who created it. The soul does not either die nor sleep. There's a heretical teaching in the world today, even among some reform circles, that somehow at death we go into total oblivion and we're totally unconscious of anything or anyone until the time of the resurrection, the return of Christ. But scripturally that cannot be substantiated. And they've gone one further error. Usually one error leads to another. And those who have adopted that notion of soul sleep and conditional immortality further teach that for the unbelievers, a loving, gracious God would never punish anyone with eternal judgment, eternal punishment. They say that somehow those souls of the unbelievers are just annihilated at the time of the judgment. And yet that cannot be found in the Word of God either. For we are reminded, as summarized in this chapter of the Confession of Faith and substantiated by the Holy Word of God, that there are two eternal destinies. For the believer, the soul is in the presence of God in heaven, awaiting the reunification with the glorified body upon his return. But for the unbeliever, the soul is cast into hell, into torment, to await the final judgment and the eternal state in the lake of fire. It further reminds us that there are but two options. There are others who would have us believe that there's an intermediate state, some place where you, if you haven't fully determined your destiny here on this earth, that you can wait there and wait for somebody to bail you out, to pay your way into heaven, or to pray your way into heaven. But again, this is not found in Scripture. There are two states. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's not an intermediate state. There's not a third door where you might wait. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 6 through 8 speaks to this matter of death and dying. We've entitled this morning, capital D, capital E, capital A, capital D, not small, D-E-A-D. And I hope that's not regarded as a trite or a cute commentary on this, because it relays a point to us that is necessary that we grasp as Christians. The Christian viewpoint of death is much different than for the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, in commenting on this matter of death, concludes, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And then parenthetically in verse 7, it reminds us, "For we live by faith and not by sight." And then verse 8 returns to that notion, or to the confident assessment regarding death, that we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present from the Lord, or present with the Lord. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. We're willing, we're eager as Christians for that day. And that runs contrary to the way the world looks at death. They have an eat, drink, and be merry mentality. Get all you can get while the getting is good. Live it up today, for tomorrow you may die. That is a hedonistic approach, but it is a naturalist attitude for people who have no hope of eternal glory. Death is a certainty. It's often said that there's only two sure things in life: death and taxes. And in reality, death is the only sure thing. People can avoid taxes, they can cheat, or they might earn little enough that they don't have to pay any. But death is a certainty. Death cannot be avoided. And yet, we have the Word of God that can give us preparation, that can give us hope, and it can give us assurance as we look at this matter of the absolute certainty of death. We've said that it's capital D-E-A-D, not small D-E-A-D. Now, oftentimes, capital letters in any written format are used to describe a boldness, an assertion, a declarative statement of something that is more significant than if it had been written in the lowercase. All human beings are dead in the lowercase. For D-E-A-D might be viewed as an acronym for the fact that all human beings are first depraved. People today don't believe in the depravity of man. They think that there's some inherent spark of goodness in every human being, and if we just look hard enough, we'll find it, and that's enough to guarantee that somehow God in His mercy will give them a place in heaven. But we know from Scripture that relative goodness is not sufficient. We cannot measure our goodness or our holiness or our righteousness or our preparedness for heaven in comparison to other people. It's too easy to find the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins of the world and say, "I'm not like them. I'm better than them. God must accept me because I've never killed anybody." And yet we are told that the depravity of mankind is an absolute, undeniable reality. Ephesians 2 verse 1 reminds us that we are sinners. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the only exception to that was God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and submitted himself to the flesh, to the law, to prove his deity. And then his ultimate proof, the ultimate miracle, was that as he was crucified on the cross at Calvary, in fulfillment of all the prophecies regarding himself, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews, who thought they understood all the Old Testament prophecies, they looked at the temple in Jerusalem and they said, "Look, he says he's going to tear this down and 3 days later he'll build it. It took 70 years to build the temple. How is he going to do that?" But they missed the point. He was talking about the temple of the body. He was talking about himself, and that though they would kill him, though they would crucify him, he would rise again in triumph over sin and death and hell. And he did just that. He miraculously manifested his resurrection. He was witnessed by more than 500 people in the following 40 days. And then he was seen visibly ascending through the clouds and returning to his position of glory at the right hand of God. And thus, he has assumed his throne, the throne of David, in fulfillment of prophecy, but he will return again in judgment and in glory. But sinful humanity is depraved. Mankind, even the best of mankind, cannot earn our way to heaven. Our standard is not comparing ourselves to other people. We are held accountable to the righteous, holy standard of God Himself. And not just on the outward deeds, but in thought and in word and in deed. Therefore, in the flesh, we are depraved. And because of that, we are exiled. That's the E in small D-E-A-D. We are exiled. We are separated from God. We are, first and foremost, through the fall of Adam and Eve, we were exiled from the garden. Adam and Eve were kicked out. They were shown the door. And they were prevented ever again from returning into that Garden of Eden by the angel with the flaming sword who was positioned at its entrance to prevent anyone from returning. And yet they follow the Lord's command to be fruitful and multiply. And although the God was faithful in providing that remnant, the faithful remnant, as he promised even from as early as Genesis 3:15, the mass of humanity followed the way of Cain. They did as they pleased. They did as that which was right in their own eyes. They ignored the Word of God. They did it their own way. And they found themselves totally and irreconcilably separated from God. We are told that we are dead in trespasses and in sin. We could never make a choice, never make a conscious option or election to affiliate ourselves with God. We are told in Scripture that we by nature are at enmity with God, hating God, despising His truth, hating His very word, and naturally committed to doing things our own way. Thus, we are also, apart from Christ, we are apostate. Some people in religious circles think that apostasy means merely that you hear some truth and you turn away from it. But apostate has to do also with a condition of heart, a mental state which involves an acceptance of any religion but the truth. Many people somehow today believe that there's somehow a route to heaven in all faiths, regardless of what kind of religion you might be in, regardless of what kind of cult you may be in. They believe that God in His mercy would find a way, that it's just too narrow to believe that Christianity is the only way, or that a relationship with Christ through repentance and faith is the only way. But the Word of God says He is the only way and the truth and the life. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. There is no other alternative. And for those religions which claim their distinctiveness, they claim their uniqueness, there is only one true faith. It is Christianity. It is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not even those churches which put a cross on their roof or a steeple on their roof and teach a doctrine contrary to the Word of God. There are many false doctrines masquerading themselves as Christianity. There are many cults who say that they are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But they are holding to a doctrine that is completely contrary to the full and inerrant revealed Word of God. They need to turn to some incoherent ramblings of a madman named Joseph Smith, who came up with a revealed book that completely contradicts the revealed Word of God. They, like all of the other false religions of the world, believe in a religion of works. They offer a hedonistic, sensualistic outcome to works and to deeds. But again, we are reminded in Scripture that it is by faith, by grace, we are saved through faith, and not of our works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. We must recognize that all religions, apart from a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, are therefore the religions of Cain. There aren't multiple world religions. There are but two: the true faith and man-centered will worship as practiced by Cain and his descendants. Therefore, anything which offers a religious ritual or a religious pattern, a religious doctrine, apart from the revealed Word of God, is apostasy. And any who practice those previous foregoing depravity, state of exile, separation from God, apostasy, false religion, will find themselves ultimately dead. Dying now, for it is said that we are dying from the moment we are born. But ultimately, dead. Indeed, we are now, if we do not know Christ, we are spiritually dead. We might be walking around, talking, laughing, engaging in the pleasures of the world for a season, but spiritually dead. And if looked at in the eyes of eternity, it would be, as we enter into this demonic season of the year with all those ghoulish skeletal representations, any living being who is spiritually dead might as well be manifesting their true face of a skeletal, rotting corpse. Dying physically. And ultimately appointed for that day when they will return to the dust from whence they came, and their soul shall go to the place of eternal torment. That's the small DEAD. Depraved, exiled, apostate, and dying and ultimately dead. But for the Christian, it's far different. It's a far different perspective. Because for the Christian, though we too face the certainty of death, the absolute assurance that apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who remain alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Short of that date, any Christian who comes to the end of their physical life faces the assurance that we too are mortal beings. We will die. We are dying, and we will die physically. But for the Christian, that certainty of death and dying is not the end, but only the beginning. For it has been said of the Christian, as you might go and visit their body lying in the coffin, that they've never been more alive. They've never truly been more alive than they are at that point. For the Spirit has returned unto God. Even as we have here in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, they have the sense, the immediate reality, as soon as the eyelids close in death, they are escorted into the presence of the throne of God. And that is a glorious promise for the Christian. So the death of a Christian is not the end. It is not the hopeless, bitter end that the world faces. It is a glorious assurance and a hope of eternal reward. So where the dead without Christ end, we as Christians, though dying, though dead, the capital D, some people refuse to mention the word of death. They're afraid of it. They're afraid to say it. And they refer to it as the big D. And yet, it is. But it is a big event for the Christian because we thus are transformed into the eternal presence of our Lord and our Savior. But there are some other acronyms that are realities for us, even at the point where we are dying and not yet dead physically. For we, in the context of this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, we are told that we can be expectant. As we look towards the certainty of death, we should not be fearful, we should not be nervous, we should not be reluctant to consider it. We should be expectant. In other words, as we look at 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, we see a comment here. Therefore, we are always confident. The Geneva Bible renders that we are always bold. And the Tyndale renders it that we are always cheerful. They all have the same thought. A cheerful, hopeful expectancy, a confidence of where we are going. It is that matter of knowing what to expect. We may not fully understand what it's going to feel like to close our eyes in physical death and to thus have our spirit, our soul, transformed and carried to that third heaven that Paul talked about, to that place at the throne of God, glorifying His name, worshiping Him. There are some who teach that the souls of the departed are sitting up in a grandstand watching the events here on earth. But the Bible gives us a different picture. We are given to understand that we are around the throne of God, adoring His presence, magnifying His name, and thus not sitting in the bleachers watching what grandchildren or to all the political events or all the other events of this life. Nothing would be further from the mind of the departed believer than watching the events here. And yet, as we shall see, Lord willing, Wednesday night, there is a sense of an expectancy of events yet to occur on the earth, but only from within the context of the eternal justice and the final judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an expectancy. It says, we are always confident, and that should be an eternal cheerfulness. Not that we as Christians are constantly down and glum and grumbling, but that we are always confident, knowing that whatever the circumstances here, it's but a temporary arrangement. And if we live to be 120, that pales in comparison to the eternal reward that awaits the believer in Christ. We are always confident. And that expectation, that assurance of the promises of God, is reaffirmed in verse 6 and in 8. He says, always confident. And then he says, I am confident, I say. Reaffirming, reiterating that confidence, that expectation of the triumphant arrival in a far better place. Some people facetiously say when somebody dies, well, they're better off. Apart from Christ, that is not a true statement.
That's right.
But for the believer, indeed, we are better off. For we are in the presence of our Lord and our Savior for eternity. And though there is yet one step yet to be fully accomplished, the reconciliation with the glorified body upon the return of Christ, nevertheless, it is an expectancy, an assurance, an awareness that we can cheerfully await whatever God has in store for us, even a painful death, even persecution, even martyrdom, all of the sorrows and the pains and the struggles and the toils that we face in this life, in the words of Paul, are dung. They're temporary. They're nothing. He learned to be content in all circumstances. And so we as Christians ought to similarly be content, to be cheerful, to be expectant. Then also, although we are dying, though we are certain to face death, short of the return of Christ, and yes, we are encouraged and exhorted to be constantly expectant, we can also be assured. We sang this morning of that rock of ages. It is said that Christ is our sure foundation. We have assurance. It's not just a glib hope. I hope this happens. No, it is a real assurance. It's a firm confidence, a bold understanding of reality. Even as verse 6 says, knowing, always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This is a cognitive awareness, a cognizance, a realization, a firm grasp upon the truth that though we are yet at home in the body and separated from a real visible presence with the Lord, nevertheless, we know by the Spirit of God, the internal witness of the Spirit as He bears witness with our spirit, that we are His, that we have the real, living, true faith, and that we thus can stand upon the promises that He has given to us. We know, the hymn says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. This is a realization of absolute truth. In a world of today that says there is no absolute truth, the Bible says otherwise. And there is truth, and there is error. And much of professing so-called Christendom, Christianity today, has swallowed the error and the lies. There is truth, there is absolute truth, and it is preserved for us in the revealed Word of God. It is our obligation and our duty to hold fast to those truths that remain, the Scripture says. And we thus can have the same kind of knowledge, the same kind of absolute confidence and assurance that He will do what He has said He will do. And it says, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And that isn't really encouraging us to put down our stakes in this world. We are to remember, perhaps a better rendering of that would be, while we are here in the body. Because the parallel, the contrasting statement is absence. So we are to remember that while we are here in the body, we are not there with God. And yet in verse 8, he says that we would rather be absent from the body, not here in the body, but there, present with God. It's a comparison and a contrast, here versus there, not an emphasis upon any reality that we should be totally at home here in this world. It is a sojourning, it is a pilgrimage. Even as John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, we are traveling through. We cannot make this place our home. We cannot become overly concerned with the plummeting stock market. We cannot be overly stressed about the political situation. Yes, we should be prayerful. Yes, we should be concerned. But we ought to look forward to the assurance and to the reality that God is on the throne. It doesn't really matter who's in the White House. It does. But it, in the sense of God's purpose, He may put those who are not desirable from our point of view, that it might be a judgment, that it might be a call to awareness, a call to repentance to His people. For we have been lax. We have dabbled in the affairs of this world. We have neglected our duty to be ambassadors for Christ, to recognize that we are citizens of a higher kingdom, and thus we have put down our stakes and become too at home. The real point here, though, is that we are, while we are here in the body, we are not there with the Lord. But nevertheless, this knowledge, this assurance, this absolute conviction that it is a better place, a better thing, in the standpoint, the viewpoint of eternity, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Verse 7 reminds us of this spiritual reality, the ultimate truth. We as Christians should live by faith and not by sight. And that is a truth. But you'll note that I just misquoted that. Because I said, for we should live by faith and not by sight. But that isn't what this says. For the Christian, it says, for we live by faith and not by sight. That is a reality. And though we waver from it at times, though we fall short of it at times, the ultimate truth for the true believer, the true Christian, it is an upward path of sanctification. Yeah, we have our bumps in the road. We have our difficulties. We have our trials. We have our troubles. But it is an upward path, and we live by faith and not by sight. The apostles desired to see and to touch, to grasp with their hands the reality of Christ risen in the flesh. But he said, how much more blessed would those be who believe and yet have never seen? This is the faith that we have. This is the Spirit inspired realization of truth. And yes, Christ is in his heaven. He is on the throne of God. Many people don't believe that. They think Satan rules the world. He has been given much latitude, much power. But he is, as in the words of Scripture, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's on a chain.
Yes.
He's under control. He can't do anything to the Christian apart from that which was allowed for him to do. And thus, we can have the assurance. We can have this total conviction, total knowledge that God reigns, that we must look at things through the eyes of faith and not by that which we can see in the natural, in the flesh. Yes, we should be prepared to stand for the truths of Scripture. We should be prepared to refute the false doctrines, the false teachings, the so-called pseudoscience of the day. But in reality, we're never going to convince anybody rationally and logically and rhetorically of all of those truths. For it takes the revealing, opening eyes of the Spirit of God for anyone to grasp that and to understand that. That doesn't negate the obligation and the duty to be prepared, to have a firm foundation of knowledge and truth regarding the Word of God. But we must remember that it is the Spirit of God that must illuminate, that must open the eyes. We can have all the cognitive knowledge of the facts and the dates and the places of the Bible, but if we lack the Spirit of God, it's all worthless in the eyes of eternity. Therefore, we have assurance. We have absolute conviction. We have total confidence. And thus, though we are dying, even if we are at times expectant, even if we are at times assured, it's real difficult to get to this fourth one, the big D at the end. Desire. Who in their right mind would desire death? And yet, we are told scripturally that there is for the Christian that tension between being here, seeking our purpose here, seeking to do our purpose and our calling here, and yet a desire to be in that place of eternal glory. Philippians 1 verse 23 speaks to that, and we've considered that passage when our pastor went through the book of Philippians. But it speaks of that tension, that the struggle in the mind and the heart of Paul as he desired to be in heaven. For that is better. It's far better. But he also knew that it was necessary, it was needful that he remain in the flesh for a while longer. And that's the same kind of desire that we as Christians have and should have. A desire to be free from sin, free from pain, free from suffering, free from persecution forevermore. To be in the eternal presence and the glory of our Lord and Savior. If we don't have that desire somewhere in our hearts, then there's real reason to question whether we even know the Lord at all. And yet, we recognize that there is an appointed day. There is a time to be born and a time to die. We cannot use that desire that we have to be in the eternal presence of God as an excuse to shorten our life. This is not a text which authorizes suicide, as some claim. The Christian should not kill, and that includes killing oneself. Nevertheless, there is that inherent desire in the heart of the transformed believer, the regenerated, justified, saved believer in Christ, a desire to be eternally in his presence, to be out of this world, to be free from all of the things that drag us down and distract us from true obedience, from complete obedience, and complete faith. Thus, we are dying. yet we are expectant, we are assured, and we have a desire to be eternally in His presence. There's some practical applications of this that should enable us as we go on our daily walk, as we are in this world but not of this world. It should give us a constant cheerfulness. We should not be negative. We should not be pessimistic. We should not be anything but cheerful with regard to the eternal purpose and the eternal sovereign plan of Almighty God. He's on the throne. He's in control. He will accomplish His purpose. He will do everything which He has said He will do. And that ought to give us a different kind of outlook upon life, a different kind of attitude than the ways of the world. It should also enable us to face our trials and our tribulations and our sufferings, our pain, with patience and with calmness. Because we have a different perspective. The doctor might say, you have months to live, if they only knew. They might tell us that we have problems. The banker might call up and say, your stock plans just went down the drain. And yet we know that God is the one who has promised to provide for our every need. He is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He will provide for His people. We need not focus our state of being upon the things or the events of this world, for He is the King of the world, the King of the universe, and thus everything is not just man's history, it is His story. And thus we can have the confidence and the peace. It also should give us a diligence in going about the labors and the tasks that we've been called to do. We have a purpose, regardless of whether we have jobs, whether we have leadership roles in the church, whether we have children to raise. Whatever our calling and our task in life, we should go about it dutifully, diligently, and confidently, and yet in a dependent way, knowing that God is the one who has promised to deliver us. His grace is sufficient. He has promised that we will finish the race triumphantly, and thus we should go about doing what He has called us to do while there is yet life, while there is yet breath. And for the Christian, knowing that there is a glorious day coming where we will be eternally in His presence. There are a lot of hymns that deal with this matter of dying and being in heaven. There are a lot of so-called contemporary hymns, some of which have been hijacked and used in situations that focus upon the beat and the togetherness of everybody singing it. The I'll fly away, O glory, someday. And there's a group in Sealands Grove which has a song which is summarizing this expectancy. It says, oh my, my, I'm going to fly up to be with Jesus. Oh my soul, I'm going to go. I'll soon be on my way. Oh my word, tell me, have you heard? I'm going to live forever. Oh my, my, I'm going to fly to heaven some sweet day. And we can write off a lot of lyrics of contemporary so-called gospel music, but the writer of that one had some kind of expectation, some awareness of the glory that awaits the believer, the truth of this eternal presence with God. We will live forever, and yet we have that assurance today that we are His, that we have eternal life even now. We might sing even as hymn number 726, I will see Him face to face.
Someday I'll see.
must ask ourselves whether we are dead with the small D-E-A-D, or whether in Christ, by His grace, we are dead with capital D-E-A-D. There is a difference. And for the believer, for the Christian, the latter is to be our state of reality, our awareness that we are dying, yes, but that we can be expectant, we can be confident, we can be assured, and we can desire even that day when He will either call us home or He will return in glory with His eternal reward for His people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Please be seated. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning the introduction to this topic?
Wonderful. I was wondering whether you wanted to clarify, perhaps, the difference between paradise and heaven, the difference between Sheol and hell. Not that it needs to be emphasized greatly, but there needs to be made that distinction.
Yeah, I believe we'll get there when we deal with the... we have to deal further with the state of awareness after death. We, you know, we touched upon the matter this morning that there is...
Yes.
It's not... The soul doesn't die and it doesn't sleep. But that notion of soul sleep is so prevalent that we will have to look at Luke 16. And we will get into that,
Amen.
Lord willing, yes. Anyone else?
You mentioned it. Said, I go to prepare a place. That makes it sound like it's someplace else. But yet, it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth on earth.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. It's a bit of a mystery, but it does kind of contradict the notion of those, the premillennial dispensationalists, who think that the reconstruction of the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem and that is our eternal hope. Our heavenly Jerusalem is a heavenly city. It's that which He's preparing, and He will bring that reality, that manifestation of the new heaven and the new earth with Him when He returns. We don't have all the answers yet, and even part of this topic will no doubt be kind of opening the door to the next topic, the next subject that we will take up with regard to eschatology and some of the prophecies regarding the Lord's return. So hopefully we'll deal with some of those issues at a later date.
Yes.
But we don't have all the answers. And yet Scripture is clear on some points that completely refute a lot of the things that are being taught in the name of dispensationalism, that are being taught in the name of fundamentalism. They completely run contrary to what's revealed in the Word of God.
Yes.
Anyone else? Amen.